This is a brief book summary of Identity and Idolatry, The Image of God and Its Inversion by Richard Lentz from InterVarsity Press in 2015. This book is 192 pages. Richard Lentz is a dean and professor at Gordon-Conwell Theological Seminary. He has written a number of influential books on a variety of theological and philosophical themes. Identity and Idolatry is part of the New Studies in Biblical Theology series. It explores the biblical understanding of the Imago Dei. Lentz pays careful attention to the immediate context in which the phrase image and likeness first appears in Genesis, and then explores the linkage between the image of God and its inversion in idolatry. The Table of Contents, Chapter 1, Living Inside the Text, Canon and Creation. Chapter 2, A Strange Bridge, Connecting the Image and the Idol. Chapter 3, The Liturgy of Creation in the Cosmic Temple. Chapter 4, The Image of God in the Temple Walls. Chapter 5, Turning the Imago Dei Upside Down, Idolatry and the Prophetic Stance. Chapter 6, Inverting the Inversion, Idols and the Perfect Image in the New Testament. Chapter 7, The Rise of Suspicion, the Religious Criticism of Religion. And Chapter 8, Significance and Security in a New Key. Summary, Chapter 1, Living Inside the Text. Movies and books provide us with images and conceptual worlds that help shape our thinking and our perceptions. Although certain media are new, this structuring and restructuring of our understanding of reality has always been something that storytellers throughout history and in different cultures have tried to accomplish. Images are extremely powerful and formative. Human nature is not limitlessly fluid or merely a subjective cultural creation. There are fixed points to human nature because of our creation in the image of God. Culture shapes our perceptions, but our ontology is not infinitely malleable. Our perceptions shape how we interpret the world. Our understanding is filtered through our expectations and our narrative lenses. We exist in a web of relationships and are able to perceive ourselves as both subject and object. Persons and societies mutually create each other. Human identity reflects both the world and the God who made us. God has created the world filled with analogies to represent himself. Both words and images communicate meaning in creation. Human beings are created in the image of God, but the Bible does not elaborate greatly on the theological meaning of this phrase. It is more of a methodological or a hermeneutical principle, bearing with it the basic meaning that as a mirror reflects an image, we image God. A mirror may give a distorted reflection or image, but its nature is to reflect. When we read Scripture, we should look to see how humans reflect and distort the character of God. The Imago Dei is more about human identity and meaning than pure ontology. It is not about our ontological attributes, but about our significance and meaning. Human identity is not a description of attributes, but rather significance in social relationship, including our relationship with God. We need to let Scripture give us the answers as well as frame the right questions. We are not to try and create a full philosophical anthropology out of the slender resources in the Bible. The canon is the unified word of the triune God, and the parts and the whole mutually inform one another. It is essential in biblical theology and interpretation to see both the forest and the trees. Scripture represents an incredibly rich theological drama with a discernible plot line, although the metaphor of a drama must not be overextended in its application to Scripture. Unity and diversity are essential in the Trinity and the canon, as well as for human identity in relationship. The Bible does not teach individualism. It positions us as social beings. Our identity is rooted in our relationship to God, but God's identity is not rooted in us. Image is a relational concept that connects the image, us, to the original, God. The idolatry distorts that relationship and reflection. Chapter 2, A Strange Bridge, Connecting the Image and the Idol. Genesis begins with the claim that God is the creator of all things, and that he alone is independent and uncreated. Everything that exists finds its significance in relation to Him. Human beings are the pinnacle of creation, mirroring and reflecting God, but are not divine themselves. God creates contexts in which His character and His ways are reflected in creation. For example, the fidelity and the role of a husband and a wife in the marriage covenant were designed by God to reflect His own ways. God has hardwired human beings with categories for reflection. In church history, many theologians have debated the Imago Dei in terms of metaphysics and unique human faculties. And although those studies are not unimportant, they can obscure the point that the early chapters of Genesis are making. Namely, human ontology is simply not the major focus in the creation account. The questions of human identity and human nature overlap, but they are not identical. Nature has to do with metaphysics, whereas identity has to do with meaning and significance. The issues of the canon are predominantly questions of human identity rather than human nature. Theological discussions of the Imago Dei, however, have tended to focus on human nature, and the material in Genesis does not indicate that the image of God is supposed to be, quote, a grand metaphysical construct. Genesis 1 through 9 shows us that the main point is that of human identity, and human identity is revealed through relationship with God. Idolatry is the shadow side of a relationship with God. Human identity is at home with God, but corrupted in exchanging Him for idols. Marriage serves as an analogy for a positive covenant relationship with God, and adultery is an analogy for idolatry. God's presence with His people corresponds to the dangers that exist for them in the world. The thickness and the significance of the image is indexed to the original, i.e. what it reflects. Idolatry involves error in belief and in the channel through which we focus our desires. Human beings have an innate longing for satisfaction, and this can only be found in God. The tragedy is that people have become addicted to looking for satisfaction in other things. Idolatry runs deep in our hearts, and so we need the light of Scripture to reveal it for what it is. The only defense against idolatry is God Himself. The ban on creating graven images is both to protect the glory of God and to protect the real image bearer in human beings. Chapter 3, the Liturgy of Creation in the Cosmic Temple. The theological claim about the image of God in Genesis 1:26 works itself out across the immediate, epochal, and canonical contexts. It is to be understood in terms of creation, the prohibition of idolatry, and the new creation in Christ, who is the perfect image of God. Genesis 1 serves in part as prologue to the story of Israel, and it explains why Israel should walk in covenant relationship with God and eschew idolatry. The first table of Genesis, chapter 1, verses 1 and 2 and 3, serves as a preamble to the rest of the book, and thus establishes an introductory framework in which the rest of the stories are to be interpreted. This first passage is not the first story, but the interpretive lens through which the following stories need to be read. Elohim is the subject of every verb in Genesis 1, making it clear that the Almighty is the creator of everything. The change in the divine name in Genesis 2 signals that the creator is the covenant God of Israel. Genesis 1 is exquisitely crafted with liturgical, hymn-like qualities. Days 1 through 3 are paired with days 4 through 6, to illuminate theological and conceptual truths. When we see the form-fill pattern, we can also see that in the creation of human beings, the motif of filling, governing, reaches its climax. The seventh day is teleological. The goal of creation is enjoying the Creator in Sabbath rest. Creation is the temple for the display of the glory of God and a place for Him to be worshipped. The connection between creation and temple is well evidenced throughout the canon. God enters His temple to rest not because He is tired, but because He is satisfied. Genesis 1 is a hymn of royal temple construction. Since this is the immediate context for the Imago Dei, interpreters need to understand the point of the whole before they focus on interpreting the particular meaning of that phrase. Chapter 4, the image of God on the temple walls. Genesis 1 tells us that human beings are created in the image and the likeness of God. But neither of these terms is exposited in terms of the deeper content that they denote. It's important not to miss the main point that human beings reflect God in some unique way. Image is not a technical or abstract expression, but a metaphor to aid human understanding. Image and likeness is a phrase that does not appear often in Scripture, yet in Genesis 1, it is only applied to human beings in all of God's creation, and that means it's highly significant. The words image and likeness are word pictures that show that the image depends on an original for whatever meaning it has. Many things may be true of human beings, but fundamentally, they image their Creator and are defined in relationship to Him. In Genesis 1, the claim is that humans are like God, but the way that they are like Him is not defined immediately. As creaturely image bearers of God, they are both humbled and exalted. The relationship that humans have with God is to be one marked by worship and honor. One theme in Genesis 1 is that there is light, illumination, and reflection in various spheres, and this is relevant for human beings in their reflection of God. God creates through speech, and the creation of human beings is the only act that takes place with God speaking in the first person. Human beings are able to speak with God. The creation of the two sexes shows that the covenant relationship is between partners who are similar and dissimilar. One way that Adam and Eve reflect God is through a relationship of unity and plurality. It's an important detail that God creates a human, singular, and humans, plural. Many scholars today note that the ancient Near East background for image is found in the fact that kings would set up statues of themselves in conquered lands to show that they were in fact the ruler over them. Kings were also seen to image gods and thus to rule and have authority as the representative of the divine. So a statue of the king would be placed in the temple to mediate the presence of the gods. In Genesis 1, all of humanity bear God's image in His temple. Children have a unique relationship with their parents, imaging them and imaging God. In Genesis 12, the language of image and likeness basically drops out of the Old Testament. With Abraham and Israel, we see that God's presence is local and particular, not just universal, as with Genesis 1. It seems that an emphasis on the divine presence replaced the emphasis on the divine image. The Old Testament focus on images moves from humanity's connection with God to the negative association with idols. Both image and idolatry are liturgical, freighted with meaning of relationship and reflection. Chapter 5, Turning the Imago Dei Upside Down, Idolatry and the Prophetic Stance. Human beings are made with a desire for significance, and they either move toward God or toward idolatry in worship. In Israel, there were to be no idols because God had made human beings to bear His image. God promised His people security and significance, but false gods made false promises of the same thing. The more Israel chased security with idols, the more insecure she became. Idolatry turned the image of God upside down. God's promises and presence showed perfect fidelity to His people in covenant, even when they were faithless. Through the redemption of Exodus and the covenant at Sinai, God promised to deliver His people and to be with them forever. The first law of the covenant established that Israel was to have a relationship with God alone. Although God is the only God, human beings long for security and control and create gods to that end. It was the desires of their hearts, rather than the cognitive faculties which would lead them to idolatry. When people make idols, they begin to image and reflect what they have made, and they diminish themselves. We are to love God supremely, and secondly love our neighbor, because they are like God, and they reflect Him. The incident with the golden calf is a paradigm for how later incidents in Israel's idolatry are to be interpreted. In the wilderness, the Israelites made an idol representing strength and food so they could be fed. At the heart of the story is the issue about to whom the people truly belong. The calf is made into powder and put into water for the people to drink, thus fulfilling its job of providing food. Now the people will have the calf's attributes, a stiff neck, a hard heart, blind eyes, deaf ears. God threatens not to go with his people. The greatest threat to their security is his absence. The idol created by Israel shapes their own image-bearing reflection and thus turns creation upside down. Throughout the canon, these themes continue to be sounded, making false gods perverts of our own identity. The spiritual faculties of the people become as useless as the sensory faculties of the idols. Ultimately, turning from the God who gives life and turning to lifeless idols makes one lifeless. Isaiah has scathing and insightful passages about idolatry which develop these ideas. While a false god is nothing, it is dangerous because it has real effects on the idolater. A powerful root metaphor for idolatry is adultery. Yahweh is seen as perfectly faithful, but his bride is often faithless and immoral. This theme is illustrated poignantly in Hosea. The hope that we have is not in our faithfulness, but in Yahweh's. Chapter 6, Inverting the Inversion, Idols and the Perfect Image in the New Testament. In the New Testament, the image of God is connected with Christ, who is the perfect representation and the exact image of the invisible God. Human identity is most clearly seen in Christ. Christians had a view of idolatry that was incomplete, in complete accord with the Old Testament. In Christ, God had made himself visible in the created order, and this overthrows the inversion of idolatry. Christians were out of step with the Roman view of gods and idols, and this also made it impossible for them to give any acts of worship to the emperor. Paul dealt with idolatry and its associated connections with sex and food, but also identified greed as idolatry because it's a desire to replace God with something else. He makes two arguments against idolatry. One, God made human beings in his image, but making idols inverts the creator-creature relationship. And two, the gods that idols represent do not actually exist. In Romans 1, Paul argues that idolatry inverts the relationship that exists between the original and the image. Human beings exchange the glory of God for the images of all kinds of things in different domains of creation, and in doing so, they reap the opposite of what they expect. In 1 Corinthians 10, Paul, like Isaiah, argues that idols represent gods that are not real. Paul allowed people to eat meat sacrificed to idols, but gave no quarter for engaging in practices associated with their worship. In Acts 7 and 17, we learn how dangerous it was to oppose idolatry. Stephen points to the golden calf as an example of the danger of disobedience in idolatry, and Paul points to idolatry as an example of the confusion that the Gentiles had about God. It is in the stream of Israel's history of idolatry that Stephen locates the Sanhedrin's attempt to maintain control and power through the temple and religious institutions. Jesus is to be worshipped, but people refuse to worship him so that they can continue to worship idols. Whereas Stephen's charge of idolatry enraged the Jews, Paul's criticism in Acts 17 was likely considered odd. Paul argues that it is illogical for a person to create the God that created them. He also points out life and death consequences of worshiping the living God or non-living idols. The New Testament is different from the Old in that it claims that the image of God has a unique status in Christ, who is the perfect image of God. Jesus reveals God and makes the invisible visible. He redeems, restores, and renews his people in the image of God. Christ carries the full glory of God, and he is both the creator and the telos of the new creation. The Son of God took on humanity to restore it as God's reflection. Believers are regenerated and brought into the new creation pattern of Jesus' life and death and resurrection. Paul underscores the contrast between the deadness of idols and the living Christ. Every person bears Adam's image, but the redeemed bear the image of Christ and will be perfected in that image in the future. When Adam asserts independence from God, he dies, but Jesus dies to give life to others. Those who identify with Christ's death will also be united in his resurrection. Jesus fulfills the mission of humanity and thus restores humanity. We are being made into the image of Christ, who is the perfect image of God. Chapter 7, The Rise of Suspicion, the Religious Criticism of Religion. The 19th century witnessed a blistering critique where charges of idolatry were laid against the institutional church and Christianity in general. Kant's thought dominated the 19th century, and he located God in the noumenal realm beyond experience and rational argumentation. God was retained as a postulate of practical reason, since Kant believed that his existence was a necessary foundation for morality and for ethics. But moving the Enlightenment ideals forward, people began to look at psychology and emotion for the origin of the human belief in God. With Kant, facts and science were divided from faith. Secular prophets began to argue that religion and idolatry were the same, since both attempted to make God in our image. For many, theology was merely disguised anthropology. Whereas the 18th century asked questions about the historicity and facticity of Christianity, in the 19th century the questions were about the hearts that produced those beliefs. Feuerbach argued that God was a projection of our ideals, and that believing in a non-existent being alienated us from our own nature and identity. He believed that if the psychological origins of religion could be exposed, the edifice would crash, and humanity could build itself up again without recourse to these misplaced projections. People, not God, would reign. Unlike Feuerbach, Marx had a pessimistic view of human nature. He believed that social systems exerted great pressure on people, and these social structures arose from religion. If the religious social system was altered, then individuals could have freedom. God was created in the image of the capitalist oppressor and was used to dehumanize and exploit the oppressed. This God was idolatrous, and the only way to be free was to throw off his shackles. Marx saw more accurately than many people in the 19th century church that religious beliefs can be used in oppression. But he missed the fact that Scripture itself gives the resources for a transcendent critique and a reformation of society and of individuals. Freud brought the secular prophet's vision to its most pointed formation. He argued that religion was the result of neuroses, insecurities, and certain longings. As long as people were locked in this false world of dependence, they would never be independent. We could not diminish the forces of these critiques, but there is a glaring incoherence. If religion and worldview are explained on the basis of psychological projection, then atheism may be explained away on the same basis. Having said that, we should also note that the secular prophets do argue many of the same points as the biblical prophets. Religion and human motives can be idolatrous. Nietzsche was the last great secular prophet, and he showed the implications of atheism. He valued freedom above all else and argued that Christianity was morally repressive. Life could either be lived and enjoyed or controlled and organized by the imposition of rational categories. Morality and truth were arbitrary. Human beings had lost the power of autonomy and self-determination, but those were the very things that made them human. The will to power meant that humans created rather than discovered their world. Ultimately, the world was meaningless, but few could accept this. Religion would be erased, and with it values, so that the only thing left to celebrate would be the love of self. Nietzsche's critiques were explosive, and they clearly revealed where atheists end up if they consistently work out the conclusions of the death of God. Chapter 8, Significance and Security in a New Key. The Imago Dei is primarily a term about relationship, and that relationship is primarily between the original and the image that it reflects. The imaging relationship is more the focus of Scripture than the image itself, and it's both social and liturgical. To more fully understand the image, both the immanent and the economic trinity are necessary. Human significance is bound up with what we reflect and our relationships where those reflections take place. Individual personal identity is not formed outside of a conversation in community and a web of relationships. Humans are created to be fulfilled in their relationship with God. We are meant to find security and significance in relationships, and when they are broken, there is tremendous pain and insecurity. Our broken relationship with God is the most significant one of all, and with it being broken, we desperately and vainly search for security and significance elsewhere. Idols are chased in a reinforcing cycle of disappointment, and longing. Many people in the West are living out an economic narrative in a plastic world, living for happiness with a great deal of cynicism. For many people, the notion of choice is the fundamental reality and value. Consumerism teaches us to shape the world according to our desires and then find satisfaction in acquisition. Christians are as much in danger of materialism and consumerism as others. Many approach church in the spirit of finding one option out of many, and many people read the Bible to mold it according to what it means to them. Christianity has become privatized and individualized, and the value of community has been lost. Unmasking the idols of our consumer culture and connecting meaning with God's story and the plot of Scripture is essential. The living community of faith is essential for the hearing and the speaking of this story. Church is vital for identity, as it is the place for the Spirit and Christ and where the Word and the Sacrament are enjoyed. Creation and redemptive history is the context of our stories. God is the beginning and the end, and we await the consummation. This story transforms our identity. Reality is not democratic. God is the King. Our relationships and identity is not abstract. They must be lived out. The greatest and deepest desires for significance, for security, for eternity can be satisfied only by being found in God's redemptive grace in Christ.